Deuteronomy chapter 32 through 34, but before we get started with that, I want to do a review from the last. And if you remember, we covered chapters 29 through 31 the last time, so we'll do a quick review of what we heard. First of all, in chapter 29, Moses began his third and final sermon before he died. And this third sermon just covered two chapters, chapter 29 and chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, his third sermon before he died. In this particular chapter, Moses pleaded with the children of Israel for covenant faithfulness with the new generation. Be God in the covenant that you have made. In this particular address, the sermon, he confirms the covenant between God and Israel. However, the actual ceremony, the covenant ceremony, will take place in the promised land, and that's covered in the book of Joshua. But he confirmed the covenant between God and Israel here in chapter 29. And then he also warned of the consequences for covenant disobedience. And we'll be going into some of that in today's Bible study. Then we also covered chapter 30, where his third sermon, and Moses actually becomes a prophet here. God inspires him in prophecy, looking to the distant future, a time of repentance and restoration. And basically, the first part of this chapter is covering things that are going to be happening at the return of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. A time of repentance and restoration, that God will circumcise the hearts, a regathering of Israel, and the beginning of the millennium. And he also issued a challenge in chapter 30, two paths to choose from, the path of following God or the path of going away from God. And the way Moses put it, he said, choose life. Choose life or follow God, in other words. Then we also covered chapter 31 in the last Bible study, which was a large part of it, the commissioning of Joshua as Moses' successor. Moses didn't have much time to be living. We'll be seeing that in this Bible study. And then Joshua is going to become the new leader. Moses encourages the people to be strong and of good courage, that God will take care of the mighty ones when they go into the promised land. He also gave special instructions to the priests and elders that the law was to be read every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, chapter 31 covered the official inauguration of Joshua by God at the tabernacle. That must have been a sight to behold, God's presence there at the tabernacle, inaugurating Joshua as the new leader. And then finally, the last part of chapter 31, which is going to correspond with what we're covering today, Moses was called by God to write a song that would serve as a witness to Israel's future rebellion. And this song would be taught to Israel. Now, as a way of further review from chapter 31, if you want to turn to chapter 31 in Deuteronomy, chapter 31 and verse 19, we'll see the reason why God had Moses compose this particular song. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Now therefore, God tells Moses, write down this song for yourself and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So Moses was to write down this song. It was to be taught to the children of Israel, and actually they were to be able to recite it. And the reason why is because, first of all, music has an impact on people, and secondly, books, etc., weren't readily available in those times, especially in the wilderness. And music and singing was a good way of teaching, and that's what God was stressing here. Continuing on in verse 20, when I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten, filled themselves, and grown fat with the abundance. Unfortunately, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. We know after Joshua and that generation dies, they would turn away from God and serve other gods. Verse 21, then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that the tongue will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. So the song that would be taught to the descendants, it would be ringing in their minds, and they'd be able to sing it. And it serves as a witness when they go away from God. And God knew the tendency of what would happen to them. And then finally in verse number 30 of chapter 31, we read, then Moses spoke of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So Moses recited this song to the children of Israel. And that's what we're going to cover first here in this Bible study today in chapter 32. The Song of Moses. And it's called by commentators the Song of Moses. Actually, it's God's song. It's God's song, and Moses wrote it down. But it's called that. And it's sort of a national anthem, if you will, as a witness against Israel. Now, as we start the section of Scripture here in verse number 1, we're going to see that it starts out like a court scene. And you've seen that in other parts of the Scripture. For instance, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. There are certain sections of Scripture where it's put together like a court scene with witnesses, etc. And that's how this starts. Verse number 1. Here's the song now. The beginning. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words out of my mouth. And the witnesses here are heavens and the earth, as God is speaking these words. Verse number 2, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Notice the word teaching here in verse number 2. That's the purpose of this particular song given to the children of Israel. It's to teach them something. And it's to have benefit as well, as it says, distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, that it would benefit the future generation of Israel. 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he. Okay, let's go back and examine some of this. First of all, as I mentioned in verse number 1, it starts out like a court scene. Tyndale commentary adds this, the form of the song as a witness against Israel resembles that of a later covenant lawsuit, especially found in the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. It's a court scene, a witness and witnesses against Israel. And again, the teaching is to have benefit. Like verse number 2 says, let my teaching drop as the rain. And as rain prophets, you know, to have plants grow, etc. There are to be spiritual benefits when this song is memorized and sung. And then verse 3 and 4 talks about the greatness of God, his character is proclaimed. Now I want to go back and examine verse number 4 a little bit, because this is a verse that we see quite often quoted in other parts of the Scripture, etc. Notice here, he is the rock, and the rock is with a capital R. And that's significant. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. So the rock is referring to God. And again, rock is in a capital, with a capital R. Here in verse number 4, the phrase, this is the first place in the Bible where that term is used. And the word, the rock, appears 7 times in this song. 7 times the number of completeness. Regarding this word rock, defining it, it comes from the Hebrew word sur, S-U-R. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says, rock stands for boulders or formations of stone, and for the material that composes mountains. In other words, rock that forms a foundation. And that's the metaphorical use that's being used here. Here, in a metaphor, God is the foundation and fortress whose works are upright. A companion scripture is in Psalm chapter 18 and verse number 2, where it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So here we see in the Psalms where rock is being quoted, God, his deliverer, strength, shield of faith, etc. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, referred to himself as the rock. Matthew 16, 18, where he said, "On this rock, I will build my church." So again, rock is used throughout the scriptures, and we find it first used here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Continuing on then, we come to verse number 5, the next section. And here foretells in this song that Israel would corrupt themselves. And this is an indictment of the people. Again, this is farther on beyond Joshua in that particular generation. Verse number 5. God says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." Now we know from the history that Israel had gone corrupt, for instance, at the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 32 and other incidents on the book of Numbers. But God was looking also to the future when Israel would go totally corrupt with the pagan gods. Verse number 6, then God asks a question in this song. "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you, has he not made you and established you?" So we see here that God called them a crooked and perverse generation. And this was a part of their past, but it would also be a part of their future as well. Going back to verse number 6 here, this is a little bit difficult the way this reads. It says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" The paraphrase of this is this the way you repay the Lord? You know, after all that God had done, you know, freeing them from the slavery in Egypt, taking care of them in the desert, they're going to walk away from him and serve other gods. As the New American Commentary puts it, "The thought of any people rejecting their God was almost beyond belief. But the Lord is more than just God. He is Father and Creator, the one who made and established his people." And so God is indicting the people for what they would do in the future. Okay, continuing on now to the next section in verse number 7 through 14. In this particular song, it reviews the past, including separating Israel as a special nation. It was God's plan from the beginning to separate Israel as a special nation. Verse number 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." And what they will tell is in verse number 8. "When the Most High," which refers to God as the possessor of heaven and earth, "when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sun, he set the boundaries of the peoples." In other words, God established the nations and where they would go, their boundaries, "according to the number of the children of Israel." So all the other nations fall into place according to God's plan of what he does with Israel, according to his plan and purpose. Here in verse number 8, we see this phrase, "The Most High divided their inheritance to the nations." It's actually God through the scriptures who reveals the origin of the human race and their ethnic. And here in verse number 8, we see that at the time of Adam, he predetermined the inheritances of all the nations and determined their boundaries according to the children of Israel. So way long time ago, God had done that. Here's a companion scripture to what we're reading in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts 17, 26, where it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their..." So it was God who determined where all the nations would exist. And going back to the last part of verse number 8, that God had a predetermined plan for Israel, Eugene Merrill, who's a commentator, says this: "God from the beginning carved out a geographical inheritance for his elect people and arranged the allotments of all the other nations, especially those of Canaan, to accommodate the purpose." So God is reminding the children of Israel through the means of this song that he planned out everything according to the children of Israel. Continuing on now, in the next section, a review of the past blessings as God had blessed Israel. Verse number 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Verse 10, "He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." In other words, poetically here, it is speaking of the care that God had for Israel in their in the wilderness. Continues care in verse number 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." So here in verses number 11 and 12, we see that God's protection is likened to an eagle taking care of its young, and the description of eagle's wings in the Exodus delivery, God taking them out of the slavery. We can compare that to a scripture in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. The woman was given two wings of an eagle, talking about the kind of protection the church would have as a place of refuge, a future delivery before Jesus Christ returns. So an analogy of Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, with what we're reading here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Continuing on then, God had protected them in the wilderness, verse 12. "So the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign god with him." The pagan god that helped Israel, it was God alone. "Then he brought them to the promised land," verse 13. "He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock," talking about the produce in the land of Canaan. Verse 14, "curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes." So if we see that God not only protected them in the wilderness, he brought them to the land of Canaan, where they had much abundance, and God took care of them, the abundance and fertile lands. Now we go from a section talking about God's taking care of the children of Israel, and he moves to their rebellion that would happen in the future, again in this particular song. Verse number 15. And this is specifically talking about Israel's rebellion and going to worship other gods. Verse 15. "He's taken care of them." Verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese." Now Jeshurun here means upright one. Upright one. And it's used in irony. It's used in irony. In other words, God is saying, as a play on words, "Israel, you're the upright one, but you grew fat, you know, I blessed you so much, and then you turned away from me." Continuing on, the last part of verse 15. "Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." So the last part of verse 15 is talking about they abandoned God, their creator, and they began to worship other gods. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And this is again looking to the future, their rebellion that would happen. This phrase in verse 16, provoked him to jealousy, is found in other scriptures. And I'll show you that here shortly. Going back to verse number 15, this word Jeshurun, or name Jeshurun, means upright one. And it's an affectionate term used for Israel. But as I mentioned, it's used here in irony because of the devotion to other gods and turning their back on the great God. This phrase in verse 16, provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Ezekiel in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, uses the expression, the idol to jealousy. And that's referring to the goddess Asherah. Here's that scripture here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 3 and 5. It reads, he stretched out the form of a hand. He took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So Ezekiel is saying that God was giving him a vision here of the temple, and there's that provokes to the image that provokes to jealousy. Verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. So imagine a pagan god, an image in the very temple. And that's what Ezekiel was describing here in chapter 8. Now the image that he was talking about is actually found in 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 7. The image of Asherah, goddess that was set up by the wicked king Manasseh. King of Israel that actually set up a pagan idol in the temple. And that's what God was referring to here in the book of Deuteronomy, provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Here's that scripture now in 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 7. He, talking about Manasseh, wicked king, even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord, talking about the temple, had said to David and to Solomon his son, this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. The temple where God's presence was, this wicked king had set up a pagan idol, this Asherah image. And Asherah is the goddess Ashtoreth, which is where we get our English name Easter comes from. And that's what had been set up. And that's what God was looking to the future, saying they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Okay, now continuing on, let's go to verse number 17. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Verse 18, of the rock, and there it is in capital R again, talking about God. Of the rock who begot you, the Creator, you are unmindful. And you have forgotten the God who fathered you. So those that provoked him to jealousy were the ones that were worshiping the pagan gods. Actually, the Apostle Paul quoted verse number 17 here, or this here, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, about those that were sacrificing to other gods and not the true God. And I have that scripture here for you. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, where Paul wrote, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Of course, he was quoting what was written in the book of Deuteronomy about sacrificing to the pagan gods. And because of this, then, God would bring judgment upon the children of Israel. Such a thing, pagan idol in the temple where God had established his name and his presence. Thus judgment would come upon the children of Israel. And that's the next section here, beginning in verse number 19. Judgment for Israel's sins. Verse 19. And when he saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Here's this phrase again in verse number 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God, an idol to be worshipped. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, talking about a non-covenant nation. And I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now that's kind of difficult reading in our New King James Version, where it says in the last part of verse 21, I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. The picture of that is a foolish Gentile nation, a nation that has no understanding of God and His plan and purpose, in other words, is going to be used in judgment against Israel. Continuing on in verse number 22, talking about judgment, for a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. Now the word hell here is not like what is typified, the hell fire. This is actually the word, the Hebrew word Sheol, which is talking about a deep hole or a pit. And shall burn to the lowest deep hole or pit, shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. You know, poetically, God's anger being stirred up here. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. Verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with poison of serpents of the dust. Verse 25, the sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. So talking about the difference of judgment God would bring upon them, what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses for disobedience. Now this phrase here in verse number 25 is a little difficult, where it says, terror for the young man and virgin, and nursing child with the man of gray hairs. These are actually opposites described here. The Nelson Study Bible adds this, the pairing of opposites in this verse indicate that God's judgment would be comprehensive. It would affect all of society. No one would escape this judgment for their sins. The next section that we come to now, beginning in verse number 26 through verse 38, is within this song how God would deal with the enemies of Israel. And also talks about the powerlessness of other gods. So God dealing with Israel's enemies, and this is a long section. Verse number 26, here God is reflecting, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them from among men. You know, we just read about the different types of judgment that God pronounced for their sinning. But God is saying here, I would have wiped them out completely. But there's a reason He wouldn't do that. Verse 27. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, or we could say the taunt of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all of this. So in other words, if God would completely destroy the children of Israel, the enemies that God would use would be our might that has done this, and no credit to God for having done it. Continuing on in verse number 20, context of the enemies, for they are void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. You know, these nations that would be used in judgment, they don't understand God's plan and purpose. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Not only does verse 28 and 29 fit with the enemies that would be used for judgment, it also fits with Israel as well. There isn't any understanding in them. Oh, that they were what would consider their latter end, God is saying. I'd like to read verses 26 and 27 in today's English version. It reads like this. I would have destroyed them completely so that no one would remember them. Verse 27, but I could not let their enemies boast that they had defeated my people when it was I myself who had crushed them. And again, verse 28 and 29 is talking about no understanding with the enemies, but it also fits with the children of Israel as well. Here's a companion script in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 3, where we read, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. You know, they just got away from God, and they lost understanding of Him, and God was talking about this in this particular song. Continuing on then, talking about God using the other nations to punish Israel for their sins. Verse number 30, how could one chase and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? So what this verse is talking about is how could the enemies put Israel to flight unless God had been involved in it? It was God who gave the enemies victory over Israel for their sins. Then notice verse 31. This is a play on words. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Notice that the first verse, number 31, is with a small r. And the second one is the capital letter R. Their rock is talking about the gods of other nations. The small r. Is not like our rock, referring to God. Even our enemies being their judges. So, even the enemies have to concede that their gods, their pagan gods, are not like the true God. And Egypt learned that lesson, didn't they? You know, they summoned all their gods to try to counter the plagues. Nothing worked. It was God who took the victory in the end. Egypt's gods could not do a thing. Verse 32, for their vine, the gods of other nations, their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. We know what they were, utter perversion. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. That's talking about the gods of other nations, the pagan gods. Verse 34, question in this particular song, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? And God is stating here that everything is done according to His plan, His purpose, and His schedule. Verse 35, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So God is saying that, sure, I'm going to use other nations to punish Israel, but in the long run, they're going to get theirs. And I'm paraphrasing here, because of their sins and their pagan gods that they follow. Going back to this question here, how could one chase 1,000? The point is that if just a few were able to overthrow a nation, it's God's doing. God delivers His people over to the enemy. And we saw in verse number 31 that they were compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, the gods of other nations, are metaphorically compared to grapes and vines who have their roots in the kind of perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, in verse 35, we saw this phrase, God is mine. It's God who brings about judgment according to His time frame, His plan and purpose. And the nations who have been used as agents to judge Israel, judgment upon Israel, will get their own judgment according to God's plan and purpose. And that's what this is talking about here. Continuing on now in this song, and remember as we're reading these verses of this song, the children of Israel were memorizing this and then teaching it to their children so that lessons could be learned in the future, which unfortunately, they didn't learn the lessons. Now the next section here, the tone changes from judgment to God's compassion. Verse number 36. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. This word judge in verse 36, other translations have it vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when God intervenes. And God can choose to intervene at any time that he chooses. Verse 37, he will say, where are their gods? The rock, small r, in which they sought refuge. You know, those that sought the refuge in the pagan gods. Verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. In other words, you won't get any help from the pagan gods if you go that way. So we see, as we begin this particular section of Scripture, that not only does God judge his people for sin, but he also can bring about their restoration. He intervenes according to his plan and purpose. He said in verse number 37, or he asked the question, where are their gods? God reminds the people of the uselessness of the pagan idols, who can't help or save. The Nelson Study Bible adds this, the song mocks those who follow other gods. They abandoned the rock of truth for a rock that wasn't even a pebble. And they surely did, and they surely would. Continuing on now in verse 39, mission of the Lord. Verse 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Notice this phrase, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 43, verse number 11, has a similar phrase. Verse 40, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Verse 41, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. In verse 43, the last part, he will provide atonement for his land and his people. So God reminds his people in the form of this song that he alone is God. And he's the only one that can heal and that can bring about any type of restoration. He lifts his hand to heaven in an oath, as it says here in verse number 40, to exercise his judgment upon his enemies. But they, the enemies, in verse 43, are invited to rejoice with God, who avenges the blood of his servants, and also providing an atonement, not only for his people, but for all of mankind, which would come through Jesus Christ. Now we come to the conclusion of the song in verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. And again, they'd be taught and memorized this particular song, and it'd be used as a witness against them in the future. The next section in verses 45 through 47 is an exhortation to obedience. 45. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, the words of the song we just read. Verse 46. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. And how many times have we seen Moses say this in the book of Deuteronomy? You know, teach your children and keep the covenant. Be faithful to God. Verse 47, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Remember these things as you go into the promised land. In other words, Moses is saying. Tyndale commentary adds this. Joshua is introduced in verse 44, in order to point the song's intended use for Israel in the future. All these words must be taken to heart and passed on to future generations. Now we come to the last part of this chapter. We get away from the song, and we come to instructions regarding Moses' death. Verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, the day the song was recited to Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, verse 49, go up this mountain, the mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. Verse 50, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And the reason why he was going to die and not go into the promised land is discussed in verse 51. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. This verse 52. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So we see here in verse number 48, of that very same day that the song was delivered to Israel, God told Moses to ascend Mount Nebo. And the Abiram here that's mentioned is a mountain range northeast of the Dead Sea. And Moses would die on Mount Nebo, just as Aaron had died on Mount Hor. We read that in the book of Numbers. And Meribah Kadesh, which is mentioned, is where Moses spoke, instead of speaking to the rock, as God had instructed, to bring out water, he beat the rock and yelled out, and of course because of that, God said he would not go into the promised land. He disobeyed God's instructions. But he promised him here, as we're reading, that you will see the promised land, the land before you. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary adds this. The view from Nebo is panoramic, including the Dead Sea, Jordan Valley, and Jordan Desert from Tekoa to Jerusalem. Even the mountains of Samaria are visible from it. So here we see that God gave Moses a vision to see the promised land. Even though he wouldn't be going into it, he would see all of the land, even God probably miraculously opening his eyes to be able to see it, to realize what the children of Israel were going to be going into. God gave him that opportunity. That finishes chapter 32. Now we come to chapter 33 as we're winding down here now. Moses' prophetic blessing on Israel. I think this is very interesting here in chapter 33, that God allowed Moses the opportunity before he died to actually bless the 12 tribes. And that's what it talks about here in chapter 33. It parallels Jacob's blessing on Israel that you find in Genesis chapter 49. There are some similarities, but there's also some differences in the blessings. So just as Jacob had gathered his sons all around him to bless them before he died, Moses pronounces his blessing on all of the children of Israel before his death. He could not enter the promised land, but God gave him this opportunity to bless the people. Verses 1 through 5 is the introduction to the blessing. And that brings us here now to verse number 1. Verse number 1, chapter 33. Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now, verse number 1 is very significant, and there's a couple reasons. First of all, he's called the man of God here. Even though he had disobeyed God, back in the book of Numbers, what we read about where he struck the rock, he's still called the man of God here. This is actually the first occurrence of this word, the man of God, in the scriptures. And this is a term that's later used for the prophets. A lot of the prophets are named the man of God For instance, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse number 6 and 10. So Moses is called the man of God the first time it's used in the scriptures here. So, as I mentioned earlier, there are some similarities between Jacob's blessing to his sons and Moses' blessings, but there are also some differences. The tribes are the same, but the circumstances are different. When Jacob gave his blessing on his boys, they were alive. And it was 400 years before this, what Moses is doing. And Moses' blessing is not upon the sons, because they're dead. It's upon the tribe that he'd been working with in the desert, etc. So there are some similarities and some differences. Okay, continuing on now in this introduction. You see Moses praising God as the source of everything. Verse number 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Verse 4, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. He was king in Jeshurun, that term for upright one. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all of Israel together. So we see here in this particular introduction that God is painted as a divine warrior at the head of all the armies, and Moses is now going to put a blessing upon them. In contrast to Jacob's blessing, though, Moses mentions about the law here in verse number 4. He emphasizes the importance of the law as he gives this particular blessing. And this word Jeshurun, as I mentioned before, means upright. And the Companion Bible adds, the ideal Israel as the upright nation possessing all these laws. Because God is king, he has the authority to gather the leaders and the people together to confirm the covenant. Okay, so that's the introduction to Moses' blessing. Now we get into the actual blessing itself, beginning in verse number 6. This is Moses' blessing on Reuben. Remember Reuben, they decided they wanted the land east of Jordan. They didn't actually go into the promised land because it was a land that was great for cattle, grazing cattle. So they take their inheritance on the east side of Jordan and not in the promised land. Here's Moses' blessing now in verse number 6. He says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now this is a very big contrast to Jacob's blessing. Jacob's blessing in Genesis chapter 49 verse 4, he said, you are unstable as water, referring to Reuben. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He went up to my couch. Remember, Reuben had gone into his stepmother, one of Jacob's wives, and because of that, he lost the birthright. And Jacob's blessing wasn't very favorable upon Reuben. But Moses actually turns that around and gives a favorable blessing upon the tribe of Reuben. Remember, this is 400 years later, and he's working with the tribes. And he says, let Reuben live in comparison to Jacob's, you shall not excel. So he puts a positive light on the blessing. And be few. So apparently in the book of Numbers, remember when they did the census in chapter 1 and chapter 26, Reuben had actually lost people in the census. So Moses is turning this around and saying, no, let him increase. Let him grow. Don't let his numbers be few. And that's the blessing that Moses put on the tribe of Judah. The next one, in verse 7, is the blessing on Judah. Moses in verse 7, and he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. So Moses was focusing here in this particular blessing on the military role of Judah. And also the isolation of Judah from the rest. Remember, Judah would separate from the northern tribes of Israel and have their own king. So let his hand be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. This was similar to Jacob's blessing, where he had said, let your hand be on the neck of your enemies. Okay, I've got a comment here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, where it says, since Judah marched at the head of the tribes, she was first in battle. So this blessing was a prayer for Judah's military success by God's help. Now, what was missing in this particular blessing to Judah was in Jacob's blessing, where he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, talking about the kingship, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Moses didn't talk about the kingship, nor about the Messiah that would eventually come. He just talks about the military role of Judah in this particular blessing. The next one is regarding Levi, in verses 8 through 11, which is positive. Verse number 8. And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So he's talking about the observance of God's word and covenant by the tribe of Levi. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments. Of course, the priesthood would come from Levi. And know your law. They shall put incense before you. Whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Of course, the priest would offer the sacrifices. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him. And those who hate him, they shall not rise again. So, very positive blessing upon Levi by Moses. They're going to be the teachers of Israel. They are the ones that do the sacrifices, etc. This was very different from Jacob's blessing. Jacob in chapter 49 of Genesis said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Remember, in Genesis, Simeon and Levi, when Dinah, their sister, had been taken by a king of one of the Canaanite towns, they came in and wiped out the city. And that's what Jacob was referring to, that they were cruel in what they had done. He did not put a good blessing upon them, but Moses turned it around and put a good blessing upon Levi for their priesthood and the teaching, etc. This particular blessing by Moses. And most likely, he was left out because they were to be scattered in Israel, first of all. And secondly, their inheritance would be with Judah. And also, they did not cross with Levi at the golden calf incident. So Simeon was left out, but they became scattered in Israel. Continuing on now, in verse number 12, Moses' blessing on Benjamin. On Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely in him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Moses portrays Benjamin here as beloved and dwelling in safely, as he says, shall dwell between his shoulders. Benjamin eventually would be combined with Judah and would live on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So that's the between the shoulders phrase there. They combine together as one tribe. So that's a very positive outlook to the blessing on Benjamin. Now the blessing on Joseph, and it's very similar to Jacob's blessing as well. The abundance and the produce, etc., the blessing upon Joseph. Verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with precious things of heaven, with the dew and with the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountain, with the precious things of the everlasting hills. Verse 16, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So just as Jacob had put a favorable blessing upon Joseph, so did Moses as well. In fact, the phrase, and the crown of the head of him who's separate from his brothers, was repeated by Moses as well in this section. So talking about the abundance that the tribe of Joseph would inherit. Continuing on now, the next section, verses 18 and 19, Moses' blessing upon Zebulun and Issachar. Verse 18, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. They'll offer the sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand. This particular blessing is talking about the blessings that Zebulun and Issachar would have in all their activities and modes of life. The phrase here where it says, call peoples to the mountain and offer sacrifices of righteousness. There's a mountain called Mount Tabor that would be located between these two tribes. And before the temple would be built later on, this is where the people would come to offer sacrifices at Mount Tabor. And that's why Moses is pronouncing this particular blessing upon these two tribes. And also, very similar to Jacob's blessing, he said their prosperity would be at the sea. They shall partake of the abundance of the seas, verse number 19. Seafaring people. The next blessing then is on Moses' blessing on Gad. And both Jacob and Moses' blessing focuses on the military prowess of Gad. And remember, Gad took their land east of Jordan as well, not in the promised land. And of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion, tears power. He provided the first part for himself. Because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there, he came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Gad would actually, even though they wouldn't go into the promised land, they would send fierce warriors into the land of Canaan. And Moses was focusing upon that. Here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The general sense seems to be that even though Gad had territory east of the Jordan, choosing the best land, the tribe still fought valiantly like a lion in the conquest of Canaan. In this way, the Gadites carried out the Lord's will. The next verse, verse 22, Moses' blessing on Dan. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is like a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Dan described here as a lion's whelp. It's a metaphor for a powerful young lion. Some commentators translate Bashan as serpent. And remember in Jacob's particular blessing, he said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. And that implies the aggressive nature that Dan had in Israel's taking of the promised land in their early history. Very, very aggressive and powerful. The next blessing then comes to verse 23, the blessing on Naphtali. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. Naphtali, like Joseph, would reap blessings from God, they'd be satisfied, and the tribe would have productive land bordering the Sea of Galilee, west and south of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24 and 25, Moses' blessing on Asher. Verse 24, and of Asher he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons, his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze, talking about security. As your days, so shall be your strength. So Moses is focusing on how Asher would be blessed, just as Jacob had done. Comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The name Asher means blessed, happy. To bathe one's feet in oil, rather than to simply anoint them, would be an extravagant act. Thus the tribe of Asher would experience abundant fertility and prosperity. The bolts of iron and bronze indicate the tribe's security. And that ends the particular blessing on the tribes. And then Moses finishes up in the next section, praising and blessing Israel, the whole nation. Verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Verse 28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, the land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So in this final section, Moses is praising God and also the blessing that he would give to the people of Israel. Notice this phrase in, he praised Israel and the blessing that they would receive. That brings us now to chapter 34, the final chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, talking about the death of Moses. Now, most of the commentators agree that this was not written by Moses, talking about his death. It was most likely written by Joshua. God gives, in this first section here, a view of the promised land to Moses again. Verse number 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. So he showed him the whole panorama of the promised land. Then the Lord said to him, verse 4, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And God says, I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So God showed him all of this land, as it says here, from the east side of the Jordan, Pisgah, the mountain range, Mount Nebo, and gave him the panorama of the promised land. It says, the land of Gilead, as far as Dan. Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary adds this, the city in the tribe of Dan was located just south of Mount Hermon, about 100 miles distant. So, 100 miles in the distance, Moses was able to see. Also, Zondervan adds this, the description was possibly written later to present what Moses saw according to the later distribution of the land. Thus, the author describes a view of the land that assumes tribal territories yet to be assigned. Then we come to verse number 5, the actual death of Moses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows where his grave is to this day. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days and weeping and mourning for Moses ended. We see here in verse number 6 that God personally buried Moses and that no one knows his grave. And we've talked about this before with other of the patriarchs, that their graves were hidden because people, if they knew where they were, they would worship. And God knew the tendencies of people, and so he hid where Moses was buried. We see here in verse number 7 that he died at 120 years of age, and was not because of his bad health or deterioration of his life. He was not allowed to enter the promised land because of striking the rock at Kadesh, going back to Numbers chapter 20. And we see that the children of Israel mourned for 30 days. That was the last month of the 40th year of Israel coming out of the slavery of Egypt. And that is what was covered in the last part of the book of Deuteronomy, mourning for 30 days, the last of the 40 years. Verse number 9 talks about the transition from Moses to Joshua. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, had ordained him, in other words. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. I think this is so significant here in verse number 9, where it says that Moses had laid his hands on him and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. This was a smooth transition from Moses to Joshua. And that doesn't happen very often in history. You look at the kings of Israel, and a lot of times there was a good king and a bad king. A lot of times when you go from one king where people are doing well, then all of a sudden people don't do well. There's a lot of places in history where you don't have a smooth transition. Even in our recent history in this country, we didn't have a very good smooth transition, did we? But here we see that happened with Israel. It says here also, so the children of Israel heeded Joshua. There was no power struggle involved. And Israel obeyed during Joshua's leadership. It was actually after Joshua that the children of Israel would go astray. Now we come to the very last scriptures here in the, not only the book of Deuteronomy, but in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. Verse 12, and by all the mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Notice in verse number 10 it says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. This was most likely written by Ezra, the priest, later on in Israel's history. Reflecting up back, that there was no one like Moses in Israel's history. We talked about this before, but this phrase where it says, not arisen a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses points to Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. We read this earlier in the Bible study series. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. Talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah eventually coming, a prophet like Moses. And my final comment here from the book of Deuteronomy, that God used Moses in a powerful way. All of the great miracles that were done, not only in Egypt, but in the desert, and all that he had done through Moses. That's the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but as we usually do, let's talk about some lessons. Oops. First of all, the Song of Moses was written, taught, and to be sung by Israel as a reminder of how important it is to obey God. And that's something that we need as a reminder as well on a daily basis, and we get that through our study of the Scriptures. Another lesson is that Moses was called a man of God and a servant of the Lord. That's reflected in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refusing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." That scripture in Hebrews is talking about the fact that Moses had Egypt at his fingertips, all the riches that were there. But he didn't choose that. He chose to be with God and the people of God. And it says he looked for the reward. And that's an important point for us as well. We don't choose to be rich, and we don't choose to be, you know, among the world, but we choose to be with God and follow God. And we look for the reward that God will give us in the kingdom. And finally, another lesson that we'll leave here with today. We must not forget that the same Creator God that delivered Israel from the slavery of Egypt is our deliverer as well. We can look to Him in our time of need and our time of trouble. So that's the end of the study today and the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's been my absolute pleasure to have delivered this Bible study series to you covering the first 5 books of the Bible. And I hope it's been profitable for all of you, enjoyable, and that you've learned and will continue to learn and grow in character and following God.